Have you take your Bibles, if you would, this evening, and go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find Matthew chapter 2 on page 1338. And we'll get here or there in a few minutes. Tonight, we'll continue in the series that I've entitled Singing the Message of Christmas. And this is the third Christmas season. We've been doing this on Wednesday nights. Now, I realized that last time I mentioned that we would do this for three sessions. As it turns out, it'll just be two because I had forgotten that next Wednesday we aren't going to have a service. We want to encourage everybody to come out Thursday night for our Christmas Eve candlelight service at 10 o'clock. So we'll be doing Thursday night instead of Wednesday next week. So this will be our last in this session. So I shifted a little bit because there was a particular song that I wanted us to get to. I was going to do that next week, but we'll do it tonight. And that is the hymn, We Three Kings of Orient Are. So let's begin with prayer. That's the title of the message, and we'll begin with prayer this evening. Our Father, we are thankful for the gift of music. We're thankful for the many hymns, spiritual songs, psalms that we can sing. We can make melody with them in our hearts. We can testify with them of your goodness. They teach us doctrine. We instruct one another even through their singing. So, Father, as we consider these various hymns that we tend to sing at Christmas time, I pray that you would help our time together just to cement certain Bible truths into our souls and make these songs more meaningful to us and more helpful to us as we hum them, as we whistle them, as we sing them along life's way. Might they just be reinforcing the things of God in our hearts through them. So we ask your blessing on this time that you would guide and direct. Use it for your glory and for our growth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me just start with a little background on the hymn itself, and this will be rather succinct because we want to spend some time in the text here in Matthew chapter 2. But both the music and words to the hymn that we know as We Three Kings of Orient Are were written by the Reverend John Henry Hopkins, Jr., and first published in 1862 in Hopkins' own book, Carols, Hymns, and Songs. Hopkins was an Episcopalian minister, grew up in Vermont, served both as a seminary music professor and later as a rector, I guess that's what the Episcopalians call a pastor, in a church in Williamsburg, Pennsylvania. And he was the author of many musical selections, but at least in our circles, this is probably the only one that we are familiar with, but it is widely sung and very well known. And in addition to this particular, the writing of this song, I suppose there's one other event that Hopkins is remembered for, is that he presided over the funeral service for President Ulysses S. Grant. So that was the era in which he lived. Now, I referred to Hopkins' song, We Three Kings of Orient Are, as a Christmas hymn or a Christmas carol, but in fact, there are some people who refuse to acknowledge it as such, and there are some people who refuse to sing it. And the reason for that, by those hymnologists and by some just Christian people, is that they don't want to recognize it as a Christian hymn because they believe that it perpetuates a falsehood, okay? And the argument goes along these lines. While the Bible does speak of wise men from the East, nowhere does it say they were kings, and nowhere does it say that there were three of them. So singing a Christmas hymn about kings who are not really kings is to advance errant teaching. Okay, so that is the thought process that some people have towards this hymn. Okay, and I understand what they're saying. I think that's going a little farther than you need to go, but it is true. The Scripture does not identify them as kings. It identifies them as wise men from the East. Now, I don't know why Hopkins chose to refer to them as kings. Maybe he had some specific historical reasons for thinking there were, and there are such reasons. You know, I don't personally embrace them, but there's legitimacy to that thought. And there is no doubt that these were certainly some very influential men who came from far away to worship the newborn king in Israel. And we'll talk about that more here in due course. I suppose it's possible that Hopkins used the term kings because it would be harder to sing, "We undetermined number of ancient astrologers of Orient are," whatever. So, I mean, maybe it was for singability, I don't know, okay? And I'm not making light of the fact that we ought to be precise in our understanding of Bible truth. But the fact is, I'm not sure that we can be all that dogmatic about this, but we'll talk a little bit about what we do know. What are some things that we can conclude about the arrival of these men, be it three, be it more of them, be they kings, be they scientists, astronomers, philosophers, whatever we might conclude, certainly there's a message that the Scripture has for us, and that's what we want to look at tonight. And what I want to do is consider what the Bible does say and consider that the substance of Hopkins' hymn is certainly worthy. And in fact, he has much more to say than just the account of those kings. And that's why I am personally glad to sing it. Okay? Its potential for some imprecision notwithstanding. So let's take a look here at Matthew chapter 2. And I'll read the first, 13 verses. It says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet.'" He's referencing there Micah 5:2, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem. And he said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also.' And when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.'" And we'll just stop there. But, you know, as I read through that passage and thinking in the context of this song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," there really are, I suppose, three questions that might come to mind. Probably a lot more. But these three, and this is what we want to touch on tonight. The first is, just who were these wise men, okay? Were they kings? Were they wise men? What were they? And why were they the only ones who realized the importance of the star? I mean, why weren't the Jewish leadership, why didn't they realize it? Why didn't they see it? Why didn't they respond to it? Why did it take these men coming from a faraway land to recognize that star, to follow it, and to come and find Jesus? So that's one question we have. Another is, why did the appearance of the travelers stir up such concern on the part of King Herod and the Jewish leaders? I mean, we have this picture, right? It's probably on your Christmas cards of three men worn and wearied by their travels, riding on camels, coming into town. Why would that cause Herod to be all troubled and all Jerusalem with him? So that's a question we want to answer. And thirdly, we want to answer the question, just what was this star? And how could it possibly lead them on such a long journey to just the right location, especially since everyone else in the very city of the promised Messiah seemed unaware of it? So we won't be able to deal with those things exhaustively, but we'll at least make a start and get you thinking a little bit. So the first question is, who were the wise men from the east? That's the terminology that the Scripture uses. Hopkins certainly wasn't original with the idea of three kings. There's some ancient tradition that says that there were indeed three of them, and we even have names associated with that, okay? Bible doesn't give us these names, but tradition says their names were Melchior and Balthazar and Gaspar. And tradition further tells us that they were from three different nations, one from Babylonia, one from Persia, one from India. And very early on, writers would refer to them as kings. And there's a lot of artistry in the sacred art world showing them wearing regal apparel, okay? But all that is just tradition. Not necessarily wrong, but with no explicit basis in Scripture, so we can't say that it is certainly right. The description as wise men in verse 1, as I've mentioned before, is the Greek word, it's like we get our word magic from it. Magi, magoi, technically. And the magoi were a scholarly group. We know that from the annals of history. Especially interested in, among other things, astronomy and gleaning significance from the heavenly phenomenon that they observed. And they had other areas of expertise as well. And they eventually became viewed as sort of a priestly or religious class. They were attached to the royal courts of Babylonia and Persia, some even in lands such as Arabia and India. And they were often consultants and advisors to the nobles of those lands. And hence, I suppose, the idea of them being referred to as nobility or kings isn't necessarily far-fetched. It may not be technically true, but it may be a reasonable thing. And there is even in the ancient traditional records the thought that the notorious prophet Balaam, referred to in the Old Testament often as the son of Beor, was an early member of the Magi. I don't know if that's true or not, but some people think so. And if so, that would at least partially explain why the Magi at the time of Christ were maybe looking for a special star that would be used by God to announce the Savior's birth to this world. Here is a portion of Balaam's prophecy, okay? One that God, remember, constrained Balaam to say. He didn't want to give the prophecy, but God, you know, made him. He had to speak what God had told him to say. And in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, Balaam gives this prophecy. I shall see him, but not now. Speaking of a coming king. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So here in Balaam's reluctant but divinely inspired prophecy, it is revealed that a unique star associated with Israel would accompany a future scepter, that is a king, who would eventually rule the world. Now maybe the star there is speaking figuratively, I don't know, but it talks about a star arising to mark the arrival of a scepter. So that seems to be maybe something that God gives us as a very early precursor that there's going to be a star that is going to indicate the birth of a king of Israel. And the later Magi, especially those in Babylon and Persia, and I've mentioned this before as well, Daniel was a man of great influence, right, in the Babylonian Empire. And in fact, extending on into the Persian Empire. He was there as an advisor, as a prophet, as one who gave philosophical understanding and ideas and spoke for God, right, to the Babylonian kings and those that followed him. And he was a very influential and highly respected man. And we know that he was a man who studied the Word of God, who prayed fervently and faithfully. And so whatever prophecies there may have been, and whatever predictions Daniel made, those would have been things that maybe we're aware of even in that culture. And so Daniel, as well as Mordecai and Esther, had great influence. In fact, Esther 8:17, that says, because of those things that happened in that book, many of the people of the land became Jews. That would be Jews by religion, obviously, not Jews by blood or by birth, but Jews by religion. So it's not unreasonable to think that there was still much of the teaching from the Jewish faith and the Jewish culture that was there and had been shared with the early Magi and passed on by their teaching tradition over the years and through the generations, such that they were aware of some of the predictions and the prophecies of the Old Testament about a promised and coming king. And so I don't think we're too far-fetched to think that these Magi could have been, you know, taught and had the background to anticipate and to think in terms of the star. And they were astronomers. And they studied the constellations and the heavenly bodies. And you know, in time, some of it came to be associated with sorcery and what we might think of as astrology, but also they were true astronomers as well, and looking at what was there and making note of things and thinking that there would be significance to those things. So maybe being aware of Balaam's prophecy, I don't know. Maybe being aware of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. And you know, and marking the time. I mean, whether they interpreted it as we did or not, we don't know. We don't know how clear those things were to them at those period of time, but they might have been anticipating that something perhaps was going to come. You know, that the Prince of Israel would be coming 483 years after the Persian Emperor gave the commandment to the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem. You know, and so I'm speculating on some of that. But it would certainly provide a possibility as to why Persian magi, rather than the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, were the ones to see the star, to note its significance, to associate it with the prophecies and predictions of a coming king to the Jews, and to want to go and find that king and honor him. Now, as to the number, there's no reason to think that only three magi came. We tend to come up with three because we're told later in our text there, as we read, that there were three gifts. There was the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. So the conclusion has come that, well, there were three men. And as I said, tradition even assigns them names. But we know there were three gifts, not necessarily just three magi. The Bible doesn't say how many there were, and there may well have been, and I would suggest that there very likely were many more than three. So that leads to the second question. We'll connect this here. Why did King Herod and the other Jewish leaders get so distressed? Okay, they came to town. They were looking. It says, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Okay, so you know, why would three itinerant astrologers create such a stir? Well, I've tended to focus on, and I still stand by this, but I'll elaborate on it a little bit more. I tend to focus on the fact that Herod was an incredibly insecure man, and anything that he perceived as a threat to his kingship, because, you know, the Roman emperor himself, Caesar Augustus, had appointed Herod the king of the Jews. That was his title given to him by Rome. So these men come to town, and they are looking for him who is born king of the Jews. So maybe Herod was threatened by that, and then you have not only Herod's maybe insecurity, but Herod's volatility, and if Herod is distressed, you can bet that everybody around Herod is distressed, and everybody in Jerusalem is distressed because he is distressed. But, you know, even so, it would seem that these would be rather innocuous guys to really get him stirred up. I mean, why wouldn't you just dismiss them as three foreigners that, you know, they don't, what do they know? What are they talking about? But the reality is, you know, we tend to think of Rome as the dominating force in the world at that time. But at the same time, as Rome had its hold on the Mediterranean seaboard there and the Roman Empire, to the east was the Parthian Empire, which would be present-day Iran, it would be Persian, it would be the Assyrians, you know, in Babylonia, those regions, that was part of the Parthian Empire. And the fact is that the Romans, in seeking to conquer the Parthians, were unsuccessful in several attempts, one of those attempts even being led by Herod before he was appointed king of the Jews. And these magi, they were noble people. They were people of influence and people of some, you know, reputation. And they wouldn't have just traveled, three of them, on camelback, you know, across the desert for this period of time. They would have traveled in a large contingent. Chances are, you know, many historians think there would have been maybe 10, 12 of them. That would be much more customary. It was customary for the Persians to travel not on camels, but on horses, you know, indicative of their fighting prowess. And no doubt they traveled with a caravan of servants and people attending to them. So here's a rather prominent group of foreigners from a neighboring empire, which is not at peace with Rome, coming to town, some very influential men, and they're asking about, wanting to know about him who is born king of the Jews. And so Herod, as you might imagine, could get rather unnerved by that. And unnerved by the fact that there maybe was a threat to his throne. And so they come to Herod then. Herod wants to talk to them, and he asks them some things. And Herod, well, first of all, Herod, right, is not is not a Jew per se. He was appointed the king of the king of the Jews, but he didn't really know. He was an Edomite or a descendant of the Edomites. Didn't know the prophecies himself, so he calls the Jewish leaders and says, "What do you know about this?" And they said, "Well, there's the Micah 5:2 prophecy, right?" They weren't probably too eager for the Messiah to come because that would kind of upset their influence and their stature if there really was someone to come and be the true leader. But they did know the prophecies, and so they gave that prophecy. And Herod sends the wise men on their way and says, "Come back and tell me." And we see his intentions behind that. But, you know, it is an interesting dynamic here. We have these Persian men, these astronomers. They see the star. They're directed there by the star when Israel is kind of oblivious to that. And they're very insightful men. And, in fact, they can tell what Herod is really like. And God warns them in a dream, you know, providentially, supernaturally, to not go back and tell Herod. And that's a means by which God is going to use to protect his own son. So that's the question of who were these men and why was that unsettling for Herod. Then the third question we'll talk about and then we'll be done is, was this really a star? And how could it possibly direct these magi so precisely? People have a lot of different thoughts on this. Some people say it's an angel, right? In the book of Revelation, stars can be used to refer to as angels. Some people say, well, it must have been a comet because we have this perception in our mind of it kind of moving and them kind of following along as the star moves. So people will say it was a comet. An astronomer as well known as Johann Kepler advanced the idea that it was actually the conjunction of three planets and they all lined up in a particular way and cast the light a certain way, and that's what this really was. Some people think that, well, maybe it was something like the Shekinah glory, right? The glory cloud, the pillar of fire that would lead Israel by day and by night, and it would just kind of move in front of them, and they would follow after. So some people think maybe it was something like that. But the account of the wise men here in Matthew chapter 2 is given as a simple historical record. And the Magi certainly knew what a star was as well as anybody in their day. That's what they studied. That's what they were interested in. They called it a star. In fact, they referred to it as his star, right? That's what makes me think that, you know, they have some idea of this connection of Balaam's prophecy and this idea of this star is specifically associated with this newborn king. It is a mark of who he was. And so they refer to it plainly as a star, not as an angel, not as some atmospheric phenomena, not as certain planets, but a star, specifically his star, that has brought them there. And they apparently indicated that they have been observing that same star for something approaching 2 years. In verse 7, it says, Herod called in those wise men. He inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. Now, we don't have recorded for us the answer that they gave, but we do have recorded for us what Herod did and why. Verse 16 says, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, in other words, that they didn't come back and report back into him whether they had found the Christ child or not, Herod was exceeding wroth, and he sent forth and he slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under. And we're told, why did he choose the age 2 years old and under according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men? Okay, so Herod had asked the wise men, when did you first see this star? Apparently, their answer was something approaching 2 years because they had that information. Or he had that information, and when he wanted to slay all the children, when he's trying to kill the one who perhaps would be identified as a threat to his rule as the king of the Jews, he orders all those under the age of two, all the male children, killed. And of course, that's in fulfillment with prophecy as well. Now, the struggle that we maybe have with thinking of this as a star is, for example, verse 9 that tells us, or verse 11. Or no, verse 9 says, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. I'm getting a little scattered here, but you know, just to try to put all of the elements of this historical record into context, okay? There it's referred, he's referred to as a young child. Verse 11, he's again referred to as a young child. Verse 11 talks about in the house, okay, we tend to adopt in our thinking a little bit of the Christmas card nativity scene, right? With the wise men kneeling down and the shepherds kneeling down and the baby Jesus with a glow around his head and the star above beaming down on a stable, right? And that's a quaint scene and it's an encouraging scene, okay? And I'm not down on that as evidenced by our children's nativity play on Sunday, okay? I can work with that. But the reality is that when the wise men came was probably some significant time after the immediate birth of Jesus, perhaps as long as close to 2 years. You know, did the star first begin to shine upon the moment of his birth? Did it shine somewhat before that and started them on their journey and ultimately led them? I'm not sure. You know, and the scripture is not explicit on that, but it does give us Herod's thinking on the matter, and it doesn't lead us to believe that Herod was errant in that thinking. So that, you know, perhaps as the Magi came, it was considerably after the birth of Jesus. And he was at that point in the house where he was. He's referred to as a young child. And that word can mean an infant, but more commonly it refers to a small child. And so very likely when the Magi came, Jesus was somewhat older, was not still the infant wrapped in swaddling cloths, but somewhat older, a young child there in the house with his mother, and they come and they see him there. Now, let's go back to the star, but how did they end up in Bethlehem? Well, one, they knew that they should go to Bethlehem. But verse 9 does say that the star directed them there. And, you know, that's where we get into this, well, how would a star do that? I mean, we've all seen stars, right? You know, I mean, if I stand out there, I can see those stars. They're a long way away. How would they direct me to somewhere, you know, a little bit away? I'm just guessing here, okay? You know, we're not told exactly how it is. What we are told is it's a star, so I believe it, okay? I'm just going to hold fast to the fact that it was a star. That's what the wise men said. It's his star. I'm clinging to that, okay? Now, it may be that that star was at a point on the horizon. I don't know. Such that, you know, as they look towards the star, that was the direction of Bethlehem. I've been reading some things from the Institute for Creation Research, in particular some articles written by Henry Morris. You know, and I have a pretty favorable view towards Henry Morris. And his suggestion is that this wasn't just any star, that this star was a nova or a supernova. Okay? Now, if you're like me, you would go to Wikipedia and you would look up what's a nova or a supernova because maybe your astronomy studies aren't as on top of your game as you'd like them to be, and you'd find that what a nova is an existing star that for whatever reason experiences certain explosions, and so it flares up, okay? And supernovas are just ones that flare up more, right? They're bigger, they're brighter, whatever. And Morris conveys that in our galaxy, there have only been a few visible supernovas. The oldest one that we have recorded was in 1054, as reported by Chinese astronomers. There was one reported by Tycho Brahe, you might be familiar with that name, in 1572. Another reported by Kepler in 1604. Now, back in the day, they referred to as new stars because they thought they were just a new star coming into existence. Now, with all of our telescopes and things like that, we understand they're existing stars that kind of flare up, for lack of a better term. That's probably not the correct scientific term, but that is the idea. And it may be that God used such a phenomena. We know it's a star. That is a star. Maybe that was what grabbed the attention of those magi. They could see this flaring. And they were star watchers, right? They were observing the heavens and noticing things. It may be that as they headed towards Bethlehem, that star suddenly was, you know, experiencing an unusual repetition of some explosions and things, and that grabbed their attention. It may be that when they got to the right spot in the providence of God, it really, you know, almost like fireworks. I don't know. But I know this. There was a star that God, a real star, you know, I mean, not something, a substitute of that, a real star, that God used in his providence to direct them to the right spot. Here's a verse that you may not have thought about this before. This is Genesis 1:14. It says, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven," okay, "to divide the day from the night." So we're thinking about, among other things, the sun and the moon. But it says, "And let them be for," here's the word, "signs, and for seasons, and for days, and for years." So we understand the idea of the rising sun and the setting sun. It's really the rotating earth, but we understand the imagery that is there. And the moon, okay, there's the setting aside of days and the seasons, the relationship between the earth and those heavenly bodies. But it also says, let them be for signs. And the word there that's translated signs has the idea of a signal, of a distinguishing mark, of an omen, of a miraculous sign, of a warning sign. That is kind of the idea of that word. So in the very beginning of the Bible, we are told that one of the things, one of the reasons why God put those heavenly bodies out there, one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons is for signs. Could that not be a precursor that he was going to use one of those stars in some way as a key sign to be seen by people as marking the most amazing event since the creation, right? The birth of his dear son, and doing that by the use of some sort of an exploding star at particular times as God providentially ordered in order to direct those magi there, in order to lead them to the very place where Jesus was. Isn't it possible that God could do just that? Some people speculate that if indeed it was a supernova, maybe it was a part of or in the midst of the constellation Leo. You know, it only recently came to my awareness that the signs of the zodiac and the constellations have not always been wrapped up in sorcery and, you know, magic and astrology and those kinds of things. Do you know what the constellation Leo pictures? It pictures a lion crushing a serpent. There's also the constellation Virgo. I won't go through them all, but right, a virgin. Virgin birth, lion crushing serpent, right? We think back to Genesis 3:15, where we're told about how the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent. You know, that first prophecy of the promised coming Messiah, and actually that constellation Leo is a lion crushing a serpent. You know, the lion of the tribe of Judah. I mean, it all goes way back before what we have recorded, so who knows who first identified that, but that wouldn't be inconsistent with God providing those heavenly bodies as signs, as reminders for us. You know, the scripture does say that the heavens declare the glory of God. It says that the rocks would cry out. I mean, God uses everything in his creation to accomplish his purposes. Some of you are looking at me a little cross-eyed, and you're thinking, Pastor, you're getting a little too out there, okay? Maybe I am. I don't know. But, you know, here's the text that we have. There was a star, and it was seen by these magi from far away, and in some supernatural way that appeared natural to everybody else, right? But God's hand was in that to use that star that he placed in the heaven as a sign to direct them to that place and also to celebrate and announce the birth of his son. And to me, that sounds like just the kind of thing God does. You know, in ways that are unnoticed by those who aren't looking, unnoticed by those who don't really want to know, and yet for those who are ready to see the hand of God, there it is. God's hand directing these men there to find the Christ child. So was it a star? I think so. You know, maybe it was a supernova. Maybe it was altogether different than that. But we know that God's hand was in it. And God, in amazing ways, you know, and last time we talked about Luke chapter 2 and the angelic choirs. Here we have the stars of heaven, you know, crying out and announcing, if you will, the birth of the Son of God. Well, as we conclude, let me have you turn in your hymnal, if you would, to hymn number 124. And then I want to turn our attention back now to the hymn where we started and look at some other things that really are here a blessing and a help in this hymn. Okay, so it starts out, "We three kings of Orient are," whatever you think of the three or the kings, "bearing gifts, we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star." And then the little refrain, "Oh, star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light." Of course, there the perfect light is the light of the world, the Lord Jesus. Verse 2 says, "Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again." You know, maybe that's why Hopkins liked the idea of a king, because Jesus is the King of Kings. And here we have three magi bowing down before him to worship him. Maybe they were indeed three kings bowing down to worship the King of Kings. I don't know. "King forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign." There is a doctrinally powerful stanza. then the next stanza about the second gift, right? He walks through the three gifts, the gold and then the frankincense. Frankincense to offer have I, incense owns a deity nigh, prayer and praising all men raising, worship him, God on high. Okay, so there again, an attribution of the deity of Christ. Number four, myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb. You know, so here, Hopkin goes through and kind of gives the imagery. What does the gold represent? What does the frankincense represent? What does the myrrh represent? And he accurately portrays those things. And all of those things teach us things and foreshadow things about the Lord Jesus' life. Well, Reverend John Hopkins not only has us sing of the arrival of the wise men and the presentation and the symbolism of the gifts, but Hopkins looks beyond Christmas to the crucifixion and the resurrection. Look at the last stanza. Glorious now, behold him arise. That's not talking about a rising star. That's talking about, he's just been talking about the myrrh and his death and being in the stone-cold tomb. But now it's glorious. Behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice. Alleluia, alleluia, sounds through the earth and skies. You know, so there is a hymn that sings of the birth of Christ, but also speaks of his crucifixion, of his burial, and of his glorious resurrection. And those are great kinds of hymns to sing at Christmas time. Because while our hearts are touched at the thought of a little baby born in a manger and just all of the imagery there, and that is heartwarming, and it is so, and it tells its own message about the humble birth of our Savior. But he was, even in that humble birth, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the one who came for the primary purpose to give his life on the cross and to rise again for our salvation. And that's what we celebrate in Christmas. Not just the birthday of a baby, though that, but the birth of a king and the fulfillment of God's plan to make provision for our salvation. So David, would you like to come and maybe we'll sing a stanza or two of that song now, and then we'll pray, and then we'll maybe sing another stanza or so. So number 124.